I think it's very important as we go from generation to generation to remember who we are as the people of God. And there's a history behind the fact that there's a Church of Christ that's meeting here in Garland, Texas today. And I want to begin by talking about that just a little bit by mentioning to you that there was a man by the name of Thomas Campbell. Campbell Road. No. There's a man by the name of Thomas Campbell that came to this country in the year of 1807. And he was a preacher for the Presbyterian Church. He came from Scotland, Ireland area. And he got to America, and he found out that there were several factions of the Presbyterian Church. And if he preached at this one over here, they wouldn't let him preach over here. He got to thinking about that, and that caused him to think about this matter of unity. He got to reading the scriptures about how we ought to be united together as one in Christ. And he would read the prayer of the Lord in John 17. He would read Paul's comments in 1 Corinthians 1 about the division that was occurring at Corinth. And he would read Ephesians 4, which talks about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he got to thinking, something's wrong here. What's the problem? And the more he contemplated on it, the more he thought about it, the more he studied, he said, I know what the problem is. The problem is that we're not speaking as the oracles of God. And in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 11, the apostle says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. And as he began to think about that, he came up with this idea, if I'm going to speak as the oracles of God, what am I going to say when God says nothing? Well, the obvious answer to that came to him, I say nothing. So what we have to do is speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Now, there were three attitudes and reactions to that idea. What we know today as disciples of Christ said, oh, that's just, that makes the Bible a pattern and a blueprint for what the church should be. And that's not what the Lord intended when he established his church. And then there were independent Christian churches who took the viewpoint and the idea, Thomas Campbell's a grand old man, but that's just another human tradition that he's adding to say we got to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. But there was a third point of view that said, this is biblical. That if I speak as the Bible speaks, then what am I going to say when the Bible says nothing? Well, the answer to that is I'm going to say nothing. And the only way you know what's on the mind of God, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, is to have the Holy Spirit, who's the only one that can search out the mind of God, Paul says. Now, he said God had some things in his mind before the foundation of the world. And he said, eye had not seen it, ear had not heard it, never entered into the heart of any man what God had prepared. But the Holy Spirit is the only one who can search out the mind of God. And what he did was to search out the mind of God and reveal to us what the will of God is. So the only way I know what God wants me to do is by what the Holy Spirit drew out of his mind and revealed unto holy apostles and prophets in the scriptures. And we know that every scripture, what we have written here, is inspired of God. That means it's uttered by God. The idea of the word is it was breathed forth by the Spirit. And we use that word sometimes. It was say something to somebody and said, I want you to breathe a word of this. And we remember in Acts 9 that Paul was breathing out slaughters against it. That means he was uttering, threatening people that he was going to slaughter them because of their faith in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit breathed out, that is, gave utterance. You remember on the day of Pentecost, the apostles began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. So I know the mind of God by what God has said. And when God says nothing, then nothing is authorized. And that's very foundational and very basic to everything that we believe and practice in the Lord's church today. I'm thinking particularly of Hebrews, the 7th chapter. verses 13 and 14. The writer there is saying that Jesus is not a priest after the order of Levi because he's of the tribe of Judah. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the reason he can't be a priest after the order of Levi is because God said nothing about a man of Judah being a priest. And we have that verified in 2 Chronicles, the 26th chapter, in the case of Uzziah. Uzziah, like Jesus, was a descendant of Judah. And Uzziah decided he was going to go into the temple and do the work of the priest. Go burn the incense and so forth. And a number of priests tried to stop him. And he was insistent on going into the temple, into the holy place, where only the priests, the descendants of Levi, could go. And God let him know when he struck him with leprosy for the remainder of his life that a man of the tribe of Judah cannot be a priest under the old covenant of Levi. And so, what that brings us to is what Moses tried to emphasize to Israel in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. And was there, he said, the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, nor shall you add to it. So, the law was revealed to Moses. Moses said, don't you take anything away from it, but don't you add anything to it. And in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, he said, the secret things of God belong to God. None of your business. But what God has said, that is your business. The word that God has revealed, that is what you indeed must speak. And that's what Peter is saying when he said we must speak as the oracles of God. And we see that in the case of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus, the 10th chapter. Now, if you go on over to the 16th chapter, you'll find that when the priest was to go in and burn the incense, he was to take hot coals off of the altar sacrifice out in front of the tabernacle at that time and later the temple. He would take those hot coals and put them in a coal pan, so to speak, a censer, and he would carry those hot coals into the holy place, pour them onto the altar of incense, and then he would put incense on those coals, and the incense would go up as a sweet savor to God. Now, Nadab and Abihu, they were the priests. They were the sons of Levi. They had every right to go in there. But they used strange fire. And I think the NIV or some of the later versions say used unauthorized fire. They used a fire that God said nothing about. We don't know where they got it. Could have got it from their own tents. Could have got it somewhere outside the camp. We don't know. But we do know that the hot coals on the altar sacrifice was the fire that God authorized. And they didn't use that fire, obviously. And God sent fire from heaven and destroyed those young men to make a point to the nation of Israel. And it makes a point to us today. We speak where God speaks. And if God says nothing about a fire from your tent or a fire outside the camp or wherever they got their fire, then you don't say anything about it and you don't use it. But what he did say was hot coals off of the altar of sacrifice, and that those young men should have obeyed. I want to proceed now with those points to emphasize the authority of the Scriptures. Now, in the prayer that Jesus offered in John 17 when he was praying on behalf of the disciples, he prayed to God, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Set them apart. Make them holy by your truth. Earlier in John the 8th chapter, Jesus was making the point that whosoever abides in my word, what I have said, whoever abides in my word is truly, really, actually my disciple. And verse 32 of John 8 said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Jesus was emphasizing the same thing that later he prayed to God about. was that set these people apart from the world through and by means of the truth. That, brethren, is what sets us apart, is our devotion and our commitment to the truth. We made the point a moment ago that all Scripture, or every Scripture, has been inspired, been breathed forth, been uttered by God. And it's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof, exposing sin in our lives. It's profitable for correction, a word that literally means to straighten you up. There was a woman came to Jesus all bowed over, and he said, "Be straight." And this is the word that he used. And she straightened up. My mom used to say that once in a while. Straighten up. And I knew what that meant. And I know what it means here, that the Scriptures will straighten me up spiritually. And beyond that, they will instruct us, train us to live a righteous life. And righteousness is keeping the commandments of God. Luke 1 verse 6 says, Zacharias and Elizabeth were both righteous, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And so here he said that the Scriptures will train you. You read the Scriptures, you accept what it says, you apply it to your heart, and it'll begin to train you like you're training your child when he misbehaves and you give him a swat or you give him a timeout, whatever your methods may be. You're training that child to walk in the ways of the Lord. Train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he's old, he will not depart from it. And that's what the Scriptures will do. They will train us to walk in the commandments and the teaching of God. And the commandments and teachings of God are what he has said and not what he has not said. And that's the important point that we're trying to make, of course, in the world today. Is we want people to understand you've got to speak where the Bible speaks. But if it says nothing, you say nothing. Do we not make that argument to the evolutionists? From nothing, nothing comes. We're trying to impress them. There has to be something that's eternal. You're either going to say it's mind, God, or you're going to say it's some kind of matter out here. You've got to admit that we have something, therefore something always has been. The only way you can get something spiritually is by what God has revealed, what God has said. That's the only way you can know the mind of God. And so in Matthew 22, verse 28, when the Sadducees were trying to prove, well, there can't be a resurrection from the dead. If you got a resurrection from the dead, here's this woman over here who's had seven different husbands. Who's going to be her husband in the resurrection? And Jesus' response was, you do err because you don't know the Scriptures. And he went ahead to explain that in the resurrection, they're not given in marriage as they are in this life. Marriage is something that relates only to this life. And if you knew the Scriptures, and he goes ahead and make an argument about that with regard to the resurrection of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the point is that the only way you can know what it takes to please God is by what he has said. And so when Thomas Campbell came to that conclusion, we speak where the Bible speaks, and be silent where the Bible is silent, he was stating a biblical truth. That what God speaks are his oracles, we must obey. And what he has not said, we cannot obey because nothing is authorized. And so in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, where the apostle is talking to the church at Corinth, that was all divided, some of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas, and so forth. And he said, now these things I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos, that you might in us learn not to go beyond what's written. That's Scripture. What Scripture means, writings. And don't go beyond what's been written. Don't go beyond the Scriptures. They had a problem in the church at Galatia. Didn't realize, well, we're under the new covenant, not under the old covenant. And Paul said to them, I marvel. I'm just totally surprised that you are so soon after establishing churches throughout, you're so soon removed from him who called you unto another gospel. And he said, if any man preach you any other gospel than that which we preach, let him be anathema. In other words, the words that we have revealed and preached to the world, that is the gospel and there is no other. And he goes ahead to say later in the book, how that they had gone beyond by adding circumcision and things out of the old covenant into the new covenant. As the Apostle John says, whosoever goes onward and abides not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. So, what Thomas Campbell said was biblical. And he first made that statement in the year about 1810 when he was preaching in a private home, the home of Abraham Alters, in August, I believe it was. And he was preaching and he came to the end of his sermon and he said, brethren, this unity will only exist when we learn to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Now, let's look at that with regard to the plan of salvation, which is something simple, which is something basic. What has God said? What has God spoken with regard to the plan of salvation? All authority, Jesus said, been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go make disciples of all nations. That is, instruct men to be followers of me, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Mark's account of that same commission, going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then, of course, Romans says that with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You must confess Jesus as Lord if you want to be saved. And then, of course, Luke says, I want you to tarry in Jerusalem till you see the power from on high. Then I want you to go to every nation, and I want you to preach repentance and the remission of sins. Now, those are the things that Jesus himself said before he ascended on the cloud to the right hand of God and then revealed it further by the Holy Spirit through the scriptures that were given to apostles and prophets. But Jesus is simply saying, go into the world and teach people to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Teach them to repent of their sins, to turn away from ungodliness. Teach them to confess that Jesus is the Lord of their life and to be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, I want to ask you, from the Great Commission and from what the apostles preached to these various cities, what did God say about being circumcised in order to be saved? Acts 15, verses 1 and 2, there were some Jews from the Jerusalem church that went down to Antioch, and they were teaching the Gentiles, if you don't have this mark on your body, if you're not circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, what does the New Covenant say about that with regard to circumcision? Well, first of all, Paul and Barnabas came down and he met with Peter and he met with James and he met with the elders of the church there at Jerusalem and they all discussed it. And then finally they wrote a letter to these Gentiles up in Antioch and regions around about Antioch. And he said, we know that certain men have come up and disturbed the church there by demanding that Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved. And that letter said, to whom we gave no such commandment. We apostles and the elders of this church, nobody here gave them any commandment, gave them any word that you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And that takes us back to Galatians 1. That's what Paul was talking about. Was in the churches of Galatia, the Jews were demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul said, you who are binding this, you are severed from Christ, you have fallen from grace. Why? Because God said nothing in the new covenant about being circumcised. And of course, there's a lot negative said about it because some were going around saying that and it had to be dealt with and these men had to understand that God said nothing about circumcision being necessary to the forgiveness of sins. Now, we say that's a biblical principle, which it is. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. But I want you to understand that this is a language principle as well. This is a communication principle as well. Let's say, for example, that you say to your 10-year-old child, don't have corner groceries like we did when I was a boy, but would you run up to the corner grocery and get a can of beans and a can of corn? And the boy goes up there and he goes up to pay and he sees a Snickers bar and he sees some bubble gum. So he said, I want two pieces of bubble gum and one of these Snickers bars. And he comes back home and his dad takes the corn and the beans out and he looks down in the bottom and he sees Snickers bar. And he said, son, why did you get this Snickers bar and this bubble gum? Well, I just wanted a Snickers bar and some bubble gum. Now, my question to you, what in the authorization to get a can of beans and a can of corn, what in that wording includes bubble gum and a Snickers bar? You see, this isn't just a biblical problem. It's a communication problem. I can't read your mind. I can only know what you think. I can only know what you want when you communicate it to me. And so, we just note a few other examples to make the point here with regard to this matter. Let's go back to the days of Noah. When God said to Noah, I want you to build this ark out of gopher wood, God was communicating what he wanted to Noah. And what is there about gopher wood that includes pine wood? I don't think gopher wood was pine wood, but assuming that it was. But you understand that God communicated something to Noah by the use of words, gopher wood. And gopher wood is whatever gopher wood is. And that's all God communicated to him. There's nothing at all in there about pine wood or other woods besides gopher. There's nothing there. So what does Noah receive from God with regard to pine? Absolutely nothing. So I want us to understand that this is not just a biblical problem. This is as well a communication problem, a language problem, that we communicate by words. Now, my wife can communicate by her face pretty well sometimes. But we understand that sort of thing. But really, we know what somebody wants or what somebody thinks by the words that they utter to us with regard to various matters. Now, let's come to the New Testament here for just a moment and just make a few applications in the remaining time that we have. The Lord's Supper. We know that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper the week of the Passover when they weren't even allowed to have unleavened bread in their homes, much less use it in observing the Passover. And when they used what Jesus described as the fruit of the vine, and we read Jesus' institution of that in Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 26 through 29. And then, of course, Paul's repetition of it in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. And we know then what to use when we observe the Lord's Supper. Now, back in the early 60s, when things began to kind of go haywire in society and a lot of people were getting off on drugs and a lot of young people were being attracted into some of these communes and some of that kind of thing that was going on in the early 60s. And so a church out on the West Coast got the wise idea of trying to get people to come to church, these young people. And so they decided they were going to use, it was either Pepsi and pizza or Coke and pizza or something. And they were going to observe the Lord's Supper, and we thought we'd get the kids in that way. Well, they probably did. But the point is that God said nothing, obviously, about those things with regard to the observance of the Lord's Supper. And so, if we speak where the Bible speaks, then we're going to observe the Lord's Supper exactly as the Lord authorized it, according to the very words that the Lord revealed. The same thing can be said with regard to singing. In Ephesians 5:19, and we have several passages in the New Testament that talk about singing. But what's interesting about this passage is that it identifies for us the instrument of singing. When he said that you need to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, and then he used a word that was used in Greek long before the days of Christ, that means to pluck the strings of an instrument. And he said, now, when you sing, I want you to make melody in your heart. So the instrument is actually named there with regard to our worship and song. And I want you to be plucking the strings of your heart, your soul, your inward man when you sing these hymns. I want that melody to be made in your heart and in your soul. And so as a result of that and other passages that talk about singing, we don't have any reference at all to the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship. In fact, historically, there's very little said about it. In the first three or four centuries and the first use of it about the 7th or 8th century, and then even in the 1500s in the Reformation time, there were many people that opposed it back then. Then in the 1800s, everybody started deciding that they needed instruments of music. But going back to the Scriptures, God said nothing about the use of mechanical instruments of music. Why can we not understand that nothing is authorized with regard to those various things? And then with regard to the worship that we will engage in here today, we can go to the Scriptures and we can read in 1 Corinthians 11 that they came together in the church, in the assembly, to observe the Lord's Supper. And then Paul gives a long dissertation in 1 Corinthians 14 about the assembly and its purpose. And he said you need to sing with the spirit and the understanding. You need to pray with the spirit and the understanding. You need to prophesy or deliver a message of truth. And there was preaching and singing, and there was praying in the observance of or in the worship. And then chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. These are the things that the Bible says. And so if we speak as the Bible speaks, then that's what we're going to do when we come together in our worship to God. And then also with regard to the work that we do. There's a lot of controversy that has developed among us, especially with regard to the work of the church. And we know that evangelism, certainly Paul told Timothy that I'm writing to you so that you know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We know that the church is the support and the pillar of the truth, and the disciples were commanded to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. We know from Ephesians 4 that Jesus gave gifts unto men, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up of the body. We've got to edify and strengthen people once they've been baptized into Christ Jesus. And of course, we have examples of the saints at Jerusalem in Acts 6, Acts 11, and various other places. 1 Corinthians 16 talks about it, where there were times when the saints could not provide for their food and their clothing, and the church had the responsibility of benevolence and being sure that the saints were cared for. But brethren have tried to take that off into a kind of a social gospel idea of our role out here is to rid the world of its poverty, and we need to go out and that developed in the restoration movement as well. And so we understand that the church didn't go in, or the apostles didn't go into a city and establish a church to relieve that city of its hunger and problems of social issues and so forth, but to go in there and to preach the gospel. And then when there were saints that needed help, why? Obviously, they took care of the saints. And furthermore, we know that with regard to the organization of the church, Acts 14, verse 23, they appointed elders in every church. The elders are told, take heed unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. Feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. And 1 Peter 5, tend the flock of God that's among you. Elders of this church aren't over any other congregation or body of saints except this one right here. That's where they're appointed, and they're to tend the flock of God which is among them. And of course, we know that the church appointed deacons and servants to be of assistance not only to the elders, but to the church itself. And so those are some of the things I wanted to talk about in our first hour today. And wanted to emphasize this question of who are we? And we are simply the people of God. Based upon the teaching of the New Testament, we practice only those things that God has authorized, that God has taught us to do. And where God says nothing, we say nothing. Let us then remember that this is a biblical model when it says, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And so I just personally think that there's a need in the church today to get back to establishing this fundamental principle. If we lose this, brethren, we just become a denomination. And this is one of the things that I feel needs to be emphasized, and chose to deal with it here today, and usually deal with it in most gospel meetings that I preach anymore. And I just hope we'll understand that we've got to, that Thomas Campbell got it right. It was biblical to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent. Thank you. Appreciate it so much.